Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the Gospel of John, again this morning, chapter 1. Don, how is this positioned? Up? There? Good. John chapter 1. I wonder, a question here as we start, and a little bit of a sidetrack, but appropriate. How many of you have ever read John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress? Just curious. And the adult form, not the children's form. Okay, good. Excellent. I sent the several emails out to some of you and other friends because there were an offer being made not only for a great copy of that book, but a DVD of a pastor in Charleston, South Carolina, Derek Thomas. He's an Englishman who, early in his Christian faith as a teenager, was introduced to that book, read it, and has made it a habit at least once a year to read back through it. Now, if that sounds extreme to you, let me give a little more detail here. That book was written in the late 1600s by John Bunyan, who was a tinker by trade, not particularly educated. In fact, he wrote it while he was doing time in prison as a Christian because he would not submit to the state-run church. He felt that God's word needed to be preached without that being shackled, and so he was paying a price for his faith. While he was in prison, his firstborn child, a daughter who was born blind, died. And we can only imagine not only what that did to him, but what the whole prison experience did for him. John Bunyan was a deep man of God. And while he was there, the Lord led him to write this particular work. It's been regarded as one of the most significant works of religious writing in the English language. And if that seems extreme language to you, let me go on to say this. It's been translated into over 200 languages. It's never been out of print. Those are astounding accolades if you understand the world of print. And until recently, relatively recently, if you were to ask Christians, apart from the Bible, what book has most guided you in your Christian life, helped discipline you, guide you through? For generations, they would have said The Pilgrim's Progress. That would have been one of the ones at the top of their list. But I say this because in the last generation or so, and I'm taking this through the eyes and experience of Derek Thomas, but as he talks to his seminary classes, he also teaches in a seminary, and he asks, how many of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? The hands are increasingly kept down. I just want to encourage you, just as an aside, if you've never read it, and even if you have, to get a copy and read it. As I've listened over the last couple of weeks, by the way, I was introduced to this by the Daily, do you call it a blog? It's a daily podcast that comes from Ligonier Ministries, Renewing Your Mind. Less than a half hour, and he was just taking baby steps through Pilgrim's Progress, taking segments of it and just rehashing it for his people that he was teaching. I realized how, whether it was in the 1600s or here we are in the 21st century, the reason the Pilgrim's Progress has been so important in a Christian's life is because it helps me understand the Pilgrim's Progress. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a pilgrim. You are passing through this life on your way to the celestial city. And as we go through, whether you're living in the 1600s or 2016, there are things that are always the same. There are temptations, there are issues, there are roadblocks, there are detours that every Christian goes through. God wonderfully gifted that man with perception and guided him in his writing so that it helps Christians make it safe and sound to their ultimate destination. It's a help. It's not God's word. No. I'm not putting it on that level. But I'm saying this is important. This kind of thing is important to us as believers. I strongly encourage it. By the way, as he was the last segment that he finished was when Pilgrim and the Christian and his friend come to a place called Vanity Fair. Interesting time they spend there. And as he was unpacking that episode, he quoted a more recent writer named David Wells, who defined worldliness this way. In fact, if you had to define worldliness, well, how would you do it? And it's not that there's just any one way that precisely fits, but this man defined worldliness this way. Everything in a culture that makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd. When he said that, I said, whoa, and I could play it back. I like it when I could back it up and listen again. And I wrote it down to myself. I thought, on the one hand, what a apt description of 2016, the United States of America. Everything in a culture that makes righteousness look odd, or excuse me, that makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd. There was a gathering in, I think it was Chicago recently, put on by National Association of Evangelicals, an arm of theirs called World Relief. It was a focus on, in fact, it was called the Justice Conference. And over 2,500 young people came together focusing on justice as a whole, as it fits into our Christian lives. But it included things like sex trafficking and immigrants and human life dignity and so forth that are facing us today. And what I was interested in as I found out about this conference was that the National Association of Evangelicals invited, along with their speakers, people who were not believers. In fact, they were progressives. And I started scratching my head thinking, it's not that just in Christian circles were there any ones that have the truth, but you've got a Christian group, you're focusing on how Christian, why are you bringing these people in? In fact, some of the things that those progressives were saying was just wrong, it was off the wall. Now, fortunately, the Christians that were there countered it. But why are we wasting this focused time? This is my thinking on allowing that to be here. Why not just take the lion's share of our time doing what's right? But as the person, by the way, I was getting this from John Stone Street, who was rehashing some of it. How do you even define who a Christian is? Or I guess better still, how do you define what an evangelical is? Evangelical Christian. That name has just become really gray by this time in our Western history. And depending on who you're talking to, it can take all sorts of shapes and sizes. There are people today that say they are evangelical, and what do you believe? Some of the people that were there, in fact, I want to mention their names, Tony Campolo and Jim Wallace. If they were here, I'd be happy for them to sit and worship with us. I would not let them up here or there. I just wouldn't. They have misunderstood, at the very least, some serious passages of Scripture that deal with human sexuality, marriage, and so forth. And as I was looking at that, you know, I thought, well, you know, the Bible really shucks things down, especially in the New Testament. Instead of just listing a thing, now you do this, 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 and this, and now you're a Christian. What it seems to me is, as the New Testament unpacks things, what it wants to say is, you either are or you are not a Christian. All of the human race is divided into one of two families. When we are born into the human race, we are all a part of Adam's family. We are not a part of God's family. We're part of Adam. When we trust Christ and His substitution for us, when we're born again, when we're regenerated, we are placed into the family of God. So I'm still human. I'm made in the image of God. I interact with my fellow human beings, but now I'm a part of a different family. And I thought of that as we are coming back now to John's Gospel. You remember these first 18 verses, this prologue, is giving us some preliminary but very necessary information about this one that John calls the Word, the Logos of God, who not only was in the beginning when all things were beginning, was not only with God when it happened, but John says he was God. In fact, everything that's ever been made was made by Him. And wonder of wonders, verse 14, John says, this one, this Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, He tabernacled. He pitched His tent among human beings. He became the second Adam, Paul calls Him in 1 Corinthians 15. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as John now launches into the narrative part of his gospel, by the way, remember, I didn't have you turn to John chapter 20, but remember why John said he wrote what he wrote. As he gets to the end of the book, he reflects back over, he says, there are lots of other miracles that I could have written that Jesus did that aren't written in this book, but I've written these things to you, I've included these seven miracles, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life through His name. That's my purpose. By the way, say it again. You have somebody that is open to reading God's Word. You have somebody that is not a believer. If you can point them to one New Testament book, point them to John. Go to John. God will use any of His Word to save a soul. But that's the express purpose that's there. So as John begins now to present this case for who Jesus was, he begins with the testimony of John the Baptist. Actually, I never noticed this before, but if just very quickly, if you look, beginning in verse 19, this is the narrative part, and there are four consecutive days or successive days that are mentioned here. The first several where John himself is bearing witness to Jesus, and others as well. So verse 19 begins one day, as this is there, and we'll look on that in a minute. Verse 29, the next day, John does something else. Verse 35, again the next day. Here's a third consecutive day. Verse 43, the following day. Just kind of a curiosity that as the Apostle John is writing this, he takes four consecutive days and he starts to unpack them. And this is how he starts to accomplish what he said he meant to do, which is to let us know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through His name. Verse 19, now this is the testimony of John, meaning John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who are you? I want to stop just long enough to think about that. Why were these religious, and remember, in Israel, the Levites and the priests were a part of both religious and civic leadership. It's an interesting blending of church and state, as we might reflect on this side of history looking back at it. But why are they in the capital city concerned about this fellow John the Baptist? After all, where is John the Baptist as he's baptizing? Do you remember? I mean, to say that John was unconventional is, I mean, he defined the word unconventional. Where is John doing his ministry? Do you remember? John the Apostle doesn't tell us when we read the other Gospels, Matthew especially, he says he was in the wilderness of Judea. He's on the backside of no man's land. In fact, if I read Luke correctly, that's where he spent the lion's share of his life growing up. This is unconventional. And as he's out there, what's he dressed like? He's wearing garments that are camel's hair, very rough. He has a leather belt around these very rough clothing. And what's his diet like? I mean, this guy's the original back to nature person. He's eating wild locusts and honey. We're trying a thing right now with Debbie's allergies, and I couldn't help but think about this. I wonder if he had any allergies. You know, he's eating wild honey. Did it help him if he did? Now, here's the leadership of the capital city of the nation, and they send the emissaries out to the wilderness to John the Baptist. Who are you? Why are you concerned about a guy that's this unconventional, that this is strange? I mean, let him out there, let him talk to himself, let him talk to the wild animals if he wants to. Why are you going out? Well, the reason is, and do you remember what Matthew tells us about this? Listen to what Matthew records. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to hear him. This guy is on the backs. Do you understand what I'm saying to you today? Do you understand the words coming out of my mouth? Right? He is in no man's land. He's dressed this way. He is strange. And there are hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people that are coming to listen to him. In fact, they're not just coming out in no man's land to listen to this guy preach, but Matthew goes on to say, I mean, as strange as that is, they were coming to him and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, I think this helps maybe just a little bit to understand why the leadership in Jerusalem have sent these emissaries to ask John, who are you? John's not only acting this in this very unconventional, out of the ordinary way, but people are listening to him. They're listening to what he is saying. In fact, a significant part of his message is you need to repent and be baptized. You know, just to appreciate that for a minute, you understand how unorthodox John's message was? You know, how well this would go over in a normal thing? I thought today, if we went into the average church, and by the way, I'm not picking on any churches when I name names here, but if we went to First Baptist or Second Baptist or Third Baptist, if you went to a Pentecostal church or a Methodist, and you went in and you said, by the way, you guys need to repent and be baptized because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am afraid to think of what some of the responses would be in some of those settings, but given the fact that some are, in fact, believers, what do you think the response would be? I think they'd say, why do we need to be baptized? Why do I need to repent? I already believe. I've already been baptized if I'm, for example, a good Baptist. Now, that illustration breaks down a little bit because John the Baptist is in a section before Pentecost, before Calvary, right? It's Old Testament. We're dealing with Jews and the Jewish people, not people in the 21st century who may or may not be a part of the New Testament church. But I hope the basic point isn't lost, because as far as these Jews living in Palestine are concerned, they're already God's people. Right? I mean, we're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're the ones that he gave the word of God to. We're the ones that he gave prophets to. We're the ones that he said, I'm going to set up a kingdom eventually. In fact, I'm going to send a king, a Messiah, who will reign over that kingdom, and you people are going to be a part of it. So why do we need to repent? And furthermore, don't you know the Jewish way of doing things? You know, we don't get baptized. It's when Gentiles are proselytized, those lucky dogs. And we bring them in, and they go through all the hoops that we've set up for them. And the last thing we do is we baptize them. So we wash away all that dirt that, you know, those Gentiles have on them when they come in. Ceremonially, they're clean now, and they're in. But Jews don't do this. We don't need that. So the leaders in Jerusalem have sent, they said, John, who are you? And in asking that question, they're also asking, what do you think you're doing? I mean, who gave you the authority to do and say what you're doing and saying here? And immediately John says in verse 20, he confessed, he didn't deny, but he confessed, I'm not the Christ. And you can almost read between the lines, and these guys are saying, wait a minute, we didn't ask you if you're the Christ. Why are you saying that? But there's a good reason why John said what he said for the last 400 years in Israel. Remember, these are God's chosen people. he wasn't communicating to the Philistines. He wasn't communicating to the Babylonians and all the other nations around. He chose Israel. He communicates with Jews. They're receiving his special revelation. You know what they've received over the last 400 years? Zero. It has been silent. In fact, Bible scholars look back on that time period between the writing of the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, and what's happening now as New Testament opens. 400 years. 400 silent years is what they're referred to. Because God says nothing. Heaven is quiet. But over the last bit of generational history, something's been stirring. The silence is being broken. Right? I mean, here you have an old priest named Zacharias who comes out from offering incense and he can't talk. And he's making these funny signs. And he and his wife have been barren. They're way past childbearing years. And he goes home and guess what? Elizabeth comes up expecting. And there are these miracles that happen when they dedicate the boy. Zacharias says his name's going to be John and he starts to talk again. And then there is that situation, these magi came from the east. These wealthy, the intelligentsia, traveled all this distance, and they came here, and they came to the capital city, to Herod, who's not a Jew. I feel like fiddler on the roof, you know, when they talk about the Tsar, right? Where is he that's been born king of the Jews? And Herod, when he was tricked, remember what he did to the babies from Bethlehem and surrounding? Every baby 2 years old and younger was slain. And there was that old man, Simeon, who was so faithful in the temple. And he said, God has told me I'm not going to die till I see his Messiah. And one day this young couple came in and they had a baby and he took it in his arms and he blessed God. That old woman, Anna, same thing with her. And they went around to the people around and said, we've seen the Messiah. He's here. He's been born. And here we are some years later, and this astounding, unconventional guy, John, starts to preach in the wilderness of Judea, telling Jews to do what no Jew in his right mind would do. You need to repent and be baptized and get ready for the kingdom of God. It's here. Who are you? Verse 20, he confessed and didn't deny, I'm not the Christ. Well, if you're not the Christ, verse 21, are you Elijah? The very last thing the prophet Malachi wrote in his prophecy was prophesying, announcing that before the day of the Lord, God was going to send the prophet Elijah back to precede the coming of the Messiah. John came, we're told, in the spirit and power of Elijah. I'm part of those that think Elijah's still coming. I'm not going to start a new church over it, but if you go to a Jewish synagogue today on Sabbath, on Holy Day, and as they start their service, there are certain preliminaries that they do as they stand, they read from their book, and at one point in the service, they all turn and look to the back door of the church. Pretend I'm back there. They look to the back door and they wait. And then they turn back around. You know why? Elijah's coming. Now, I don't know what God is going to do, but at this point in history, they say, are you Elijah? We know he's coming before the Messiah comes. And John says in the verse 21, I'm not. Well, are you the prophet? One of the misunderstandings they had was Deuteronomy 18. Moses said, God is going to raise up a prophet like me eventually and bring him here. When he does, you listen to him. They thought it was another forerunner of the Messiah. What Moses was prophesying was the coming of the Messiah himself. By the way, did you notice how in each of these answers by John, how they get shorter and shorter? He would not be a good politician. Look at verse 19. Who are you? Answer, I'm not the Christ. Verse 21. Are you Elijah? I'm not. Are you the prophet? No. It just gets shorter and shorter. Man, a few words. Calvin Coolidge here. And these emissaries can't go back empty-handed. With no answer. So verse 22, they said to him, well, who are you that we may give answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am, and he quotes from Isaiah 40. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John says, I'm the forerunner who was predicted Remember what Isaiah said? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This, the humility of John is breathtaking. Right? I mean, great humility. He compares himself simply to a voice rather than even a person. He's focusing attention exclusively on Christ. Remember what he said there in chapter 3? I called your attention to it the other week. He must increase, I must decrease. As his followers began to increasingly go after the Lord Jesus, this wasn't just something he said because that was politically correct and the cameras and mics were on right then for everybody to hear. This was John's heart. I'm here as just a voice. What an uncharacteristic attitude this man has. It's as if he's saying, you know, my only concern is to be heard, not even seen. I'm the voice for the one who is the Word, the Logos. The Word needs a voice to make it known. The voice has no value apart from the Word. All right? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Verse 23, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. You know, in the old ancient world, if kings were going to pay a visit to certain areas of the country, there was an effort made to prepare the road system. They didn't have the kind of road systems often that we have in our own cultural setting today. And so it was no small deal as Isaiah originally is giving this prophet to the nation of Israel. He's exhorting them to prepare for the revelation of the Lord's glory at the arrival of the Messiah. And he gives this parallel. So how do you do that? Well, just like the citizens of a country would make physical preparations for the arrival of their king, they would make the roads smoother, they would get obstructions out of the way for them to come. God's Old Testament people are to make spiritual preparation for the arrival of their king. They're to remove the obstacles from the coming Messiah's path. How do you do that? Spiritually speaking, this is what John said. This is what Jesus said. This is what the apostles said. This is the message of God to us. Repent from your sins. You know, as a child growing up, hearing people talk about repenting of their sins, I thought, yeah, that's something you do when you become a believer, and you do it, and then it's done, and you get it behind you, and you move on. That's wrong. It is true that that's what happens with biblical regeneration. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, He blesses us with repentance. It is a huge blessing that we get to the end of ourselves, that we're not just sorry that we got caught for something, we're sorry for our sins. We repent of our sins. We want to turn 180 degrees and start doing the opposite of the wrong we've been doing. That's true. But a part of the Christian life, this is a part of all of Christian living, is repentance. Martin Luther, after he had discovered the truth of the gospel, as he wrote his 95 theses, remember what the very first one was? You weren't there, were you? Neither was I. But this is what they tell us. The first of the 95 theses that he hammered on the church door, he said, when our Lord and Savior told us to repent, he meant for repentance to be something we did all the time. Not that our salvation isn't secure. It is. And he understood that. But my life and your life, the more I understand the holiness of God, then the more I'll understand the sinfulness of my sin. You can get a real feel. I mean, it's like putting a thermometer in the mouth of a sick person to see how they're understanding their own sin and the holiness of God. It's very telling. It's interesting. Isaiah 59. Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Do you remember what he said next? But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You know, let me just say, and there's something lost as we go back into the Old Testament setting because they were a physical people chosen by God. That didn't mean that they were, as we would say in New Testament terms, born again, spiritually reborn. But I take that and apply it to me now on this side of not just Pentecost, but on this side of my having come to faith. And remembering the fact that the Lord's hand isn't short in my life. His ear isn't heavy that he cannot hear. But as David said to himself, when we regard iniquity in our hearts, he makes it very personal. If I regard iniquity in my heart, what happens? The Lord will not hear me. It's not that he looks down and he sees my lips moving, but he can hear the sound. No, he hears very well. In fact, even when I'm not moving my lips, he knows my heart and my mind just like he knows yours. But as a father looking to his child, when a child has been very naughty and disobedient, and then he comes up to the father with nothing being addressed about the wrong that's been done and asks for a favor, asks for something special, most wise fathers would say, you know, before we get to that, we need to talk about something else first. There's something else going on here. We've got to deal with this first. And when that is done, when the parent is satisfied, we've got a good understanding now, and there's you're sorry for what you did. Now, what was that you were talking about? Chocolate chip cookies? Yeah, I think they're pretty good too. Let's have one together. We go on from there. If by the way, if human fathers know how to give good things to their children, how much more will your Father in heaven, who is sinless, who is holy, who is righteous, do that? It's of no small significance that when John the Baptist applied this Old Testament prophecy to himself from Isaiah 40, saying he was the forerunner of the Messiah, did you notice the word that he used when he referred to the Lord here? I think most of your translations would have picked that up. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the way of designating the covenant name of Israel's God, Yahweh. John the Baptist, the one who had been called and set apart by the Lord, remember, even before he's been born, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, applies that prophecy to Christ. I mean, that seems pretty direct to me. So here's the question. What was John's point in preaching? Why is he preaching? Answer, the Messiah is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. So he's saying he's getting his people, God's people, ready for his coming. I want to remove everything out of your life that will hinder you from recognizing him. I want you to repent of your sins so that he can come and reign over you as the king of Israel, as the king of kings that he is. By the way, is there anything different in our lives today from what John is doing here? This is a message that is always appropriate in the life of a Christian. So John continues, verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they ask him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? You know, from the very beginning of not only John the Baptist's entrance onto the stage of human history, but when the Lord Christ made his appearance, these people, the Pharisees, were gunning for them. They really were. Now, there were exceptions among them, but on the whole, they were gunning for John the Baptist. They were gunning for the Lord. Actually, the Pharisees were not a part of God's original plan for the religious life of his people, Israel. Did you know that? They arose after the Jews had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, punished for their sins. Most of the Pharisees were not from the tribe of Levi. In fact, probably none of them were, because if you were a Levite, you had your own duties to take care of. They were just from the rank and file population of the Jews. And originally, their concern was to highlight the righteousness of God, the importance of his law, keeping it. They wanted God's people to live lives that were separated to him. But, you know, apart from that initial motive behind their efforts, the Pharisees quickly did what all of us do. We start something with great intentions, great motives, and it degenerates very quickly. And in their case, they became a bunch of legalistic hypocrites. The main concern of their life was to look good. I just want people to look at me and think I'm okay. In fact, I want kudos and praise. Jesus talked about them walking down the street. He says, you people love it when you walk down the street and people high-five you. And they say, oh, they recognize you as being holy men of God. He said, in fact, what you really are, if you remember what Jesus said, you're clean on the outside, but you're filthy on the inside. You're like tombs that have dead men's bones in them. You're like somebody taking a plate that had last week's lasagna on it, and you wash the back of the plate, but you take the part where the food was sitting, and you set that out, and you're going to eat after that again. How's that for appetizing? Anybody ready for El Braseros after the service today? But don't miss what Jesus is saying. He's saying, that's what you guys are like. You look great on the outside, but inside your heart is just filthy. And I'm pointing this out because when these men wanted to know by what authority John was baptizing and calling for repentance, you know, you're not one of the people that are important that we name, so who do you think you are doing this? It wasn't just that they wanted to maintain civic order in their community. That was important to do. There's a place for that. The real motive was their question of, are you challenging our authority here? You know, they don't want anyone to question or challenge or threaten their power base, the authority that they now have in the nation. And all of these people are coming to John. They're being drawn to him. There's a threat to their power base. By the way, isn't it obvious even in our own nation? Sharp contrast to those folk is John the Baptist. What a refreshing difference. Verse 26, he answered them and said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you don't know. It's he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy even to loose. What a wonderfully unique, refreshingly different man John was. His humility is so astounding. He didn't want anybody to think that he was important. It's as if he's saying, look, my calling is simply to prepare people to receive the Christ. And whenever my hearers repent of their sins, I baptize them with water outwardly, just as a symbol of the inward change that they're saying has taken place in them. So unlike the Pharisees, and frankly, unlike us, every time John had an opportunity to focus on himself in these encounters, it's like he holds a mirror up and he turns it around and he focuses on the Lord Jesus, on the Messiah. He must increase, I must decrease. I baptize with water. There stands among you one that you don't know. In effect, John is saying to the Pharisees, don't think about me as being a great person. I'm not. The one you really should be paying attention to, the Lord Jesus, you don't even know him yet. He's standing right here among you. You don't know who he is yet. He's the one that's worthy. In fact, verse 27, it's he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. William MacDonald pointed out that it was the duty of slaves, of very low servants, to untie their master's sandals in those days. Are you getting the picture? That's something that the lowest slave did. John said, I'm not even worthy to do that. That's not even in my job description. I'm not that high. You know, when I was reading that again this past week, my mind went to, on occasion and over my past life, I've learned about certain men or women who, when they have their quiet time with the Lord, get on their knees before the Lord. Some actually prostrate themselves that are there. And in one sense, when I was thinking of that, I hesitated to share it with you because how easily it is to mistake that kind of thinking to say that it's the outward position of the body that somehow makes our time with the Lord more significant, or it earns his favor. You know, I'm on my knees or I'm prostrate. Now he'll really hear my prayers now. And that's certainly not the reason. That's not the point of that at all. But the more I grow in my own faith, And the more I understand who this word is, the Lord Jesus Christ, when I think of the grandeur, the majesty, the righteousness, the holiness, and all the wonder that makes up who our God is, then I ask myself, how can I content myself to think of Him or treat Him in some of the casual ways that we otherwise do? And I can't. John finishes, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Some of your translations have that as a substitute for the word Bethabara, or the word Bethany. That was actually the original word, apparently, that was used here, but it was changed to Bethabara because the translators only knew of one Bethany. That was just outside of Jerusalem. That's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And they thought, well, he couldn't have been baptizing there. That must have been a mistake. Let's put Bethabara in there. Well, thank you to the archaeologists and so forth. They discovered that there actually was a second Bethany, believe it or not, up near the Jordan River. And that apparently is where this was taking place, beyond the Jordan. Now, this is the first of these four events, successive days, where John is introducing Christ. He's bearing witness to who He is. Lord willing, we'll come back again next week to this. The second one that begins here in verse 29. But for us today, may God bless His word to our hearts. For us today, may His word not return void. For us today, may we indeed find in our hearts tenderness, genuine repentance that wants to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and prepare ourselves for His entrance into our lives. Lord, that is my prayer for my own life and my prayer to You for we as a congregation, that You, Lord, would do that wonderful work through Your Word, through the Holy Spirit, taking the written Word of God, causing the living Word of God to be glorified in our lives, so that our desire is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might lift us up in due time. So that our desire is to walk before You in the light of Your Word, so that our desire is to be quick to keep short accounts with You, to confess the known sins that are there, and to keep short accounts with each other. Lord, this is something we desperately need from You. And so we lift empty hands before You today and would cry out to You for Your grace and for Your mercy. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.